covenant in Genesis 3:16, and then we're going to read Matthew 1, the entire chapter. First, Genesis 3:16, now hear God's word. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Okay, it said some. Okay, we'll go up to 16, which I had highlighted. 15. Verse 15 says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now let's turn to Matthew 1:1-25. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon was the father of Salmon. And Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. And Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham was the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah, Josiah became the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, and his brothers at the time of deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Elud, and Elud the father of Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom by Jesus was born and called the Messiah. So all the generations of Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, but when they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to the fulfillment of what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to the son, and he called his name Jesus. As far as the reading. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again and praise you for drawing us to yourself and giving us the gift of the Savior. We pray, Lord, that as we hear your word proclaimed by your servant, we would be mindful of your presence as with the holy angels, and that you would give him a convicting power and a fidelity to make this proclamation authoritatively and in a way that we can understand. And Lord, we ask that we would drink in the importance of this fact that our Savior Christ was given to us by you, our God. We do ask, Father, that you would cause us to be grateful and thankful for being able to hear the word proclaimed. And we ask these things, seeking forgiveness of our sins, and seeking to serve you well and more faithfully each day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
A good bit of the skill and meaning of lengthy passage made up of hard to pronounce names, giving it confidently, sure you're pronouncing it right, and therefore not hesitating. Well done, brother. We are this morning returning to our meditations on the birth of Christ and the reason we celebrate this season, which is called Christmas. There are things, without having to go into any of the cultural accommodations that have been given or created or invented for the season, we are celebrating Christ's birth. We're celebrating the fact that Christ had mercy on sinners and sent his Son. For many people at this time of the year, even some Christians, Christmas can be a disappointing, even boring season. Oh, we're celebrating Christmas again. And it can be like that. We associate sometimes with gifts and family, and it's okay to give gifts and spend time with family. That's a perfectly good thing. But we associate it with the birth of Christ especially, who indeed was born to save. Generally speaking, we view Christmas two-dimensionally. Christ was born to save, he saves by faith. But if we examine our text in its context, it has a far richer tale to tell. It's a history of how God sent his Son to save sinners. Matthew made a habit in his gospel of saying in a variety of ways, this happened in order to fulfill the scripture, often in reference to prophecies. Why did he do that? Well, because Matthew is addressing primarily a Jewish audience, and he's going to present Christ as the Messiah that they were hoping would come in their lifetime, and he was addressing those who would be reading in subsequent generations, the very same people. And it was necessary that they understand the birth of Christ from the context of the history of the Jewish people from Abraham, and in fact, further back from Abraham, actually Adam, although it's actually Luke who goes back to Adam. And what Matthew had a habit of saying was that the scriptures are fulfilled, the scriptures are fulfilled, the scriptures are fulfilled. And so here in Matthew 1, he shows the beginning of the fulfillment in Genesis 3:15, not 16. And we read that earlier. We read in Genesis 3:15 the very important words, the first promise God gives of a Savior in that passage. I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So, this is the beginning of that fulfillment here. In the rest of the Old Testament, with all its testimony to what God will do to save sinners, points in the same direction from a variety of perspectives. There's a whole lot of it's easy to say hundreds of promises, hundreds of prophecies related to all of this. And what Matthew is doing here in chapter 1 is focusing on the fulfillment of God's covenant promise and God's covenant promises. God made a promise in Genesis 3:16, looking at it from the Jewish perspective, is that the seed of all his other promises was being kept here. In his genealogy, he alludes to covenant promises made to Abraham and David. And then he alludes to and speaks of Isaiah's prophecy to make the point that God, in the conception and birth of Jesus Christ, fully kept those promises, fully fulfilled all of the prophecies that were made. But if all you pay attention to at this time of the year is the birth of Christ, you lose a great deal of the wonder of Christ's birth. Because the point was not just the birth of a baby, of course, not just the salvation of sinners, but the point of this passage is to reveal God's faithfulness to his word, faithfulness to his people, to enhance trust in God and every word that comes from God's lips. Sometimes it's possible to reduce that account, as I mentioned before, to a two-dimensional picture. Christ was born of Mary. But if you read the chapter as a whole, you find this rich and satisfying message. Matthew traces the faithfulness of God to his covenant for 62 generations. And by the math that I used, that means over the course of roughly 3,640 years of God fulfilling his promise, generation to generation to generation. And which makes all of history from the very beginning of creation, a history of God's unwavering commitment to the salvation of sinners, a salvation to which he had previously committed himself in eternity past. This was not an idea that God cooked up after Adam and Eve fell. He had it planned from the beginning. And this is his faithfulness as being set forward here. And if you have been saved through repentance and faith in Christ, yours is a salvation that has been sealed for all eternity by God. You are in the flow of God's commitment of keeping his promises, and you are the beneficiaries of those promises. And I want you to focus out of all of that on two things this morning. First, that the promises of God's covenant were kept. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. We're not interested in going through the names and details of all these individuals. There are just two names and two individuals representative of the rest at major stages in God's accomplishment of salvation. The first name is Abraham. In verse 1, notice Jesus' pedigree. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham. This is significant for the promise of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abraham, Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, that you will be, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, not just the families of Abraham's physical descendants, but also the Gentiles who will trust in Jesus later on. All the families of the earth will receive a Messiah through the line of Abraham. That's the point. And then he focuses on David. He mentions David here in the second part of verse 1. He mentions him again in verse 6. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Both cases, both of these men represent and point to Christ as the seed and son who will fulfill the promises. They identify Abraham as the forefather of David and both as the forefathers of Jesus Christ. The remarkable thing to note is that these promises were made centuries before Jesus' birth and his life and his ministry. If we take a generation to be 35 years, Abraham to David was roughly 28 generations, 980 years, and I've got to correct my math when I meant to count it. Generations that were. David to Jesus was roughly 28 generations, 980 years, which means from Adam to Jesus, there were roughly 62 generations, and actually the number is 1,470 generations, not 3,000. And here we learn to our comfort, and it should be a comfort to you, that God is faithful to his promises. God always keeps his promises. And that's something, isn't it, that we need always to keep in mind when we pray. God is always faithful to keep his promises. We sin, even as Christians. You know that. And we know instinctively that God ought to be angry, don't we? We don't deserve to have God keep his promises and forgive us. Certainly Israel sinned horribly over the course of nearly 1,000 years. They sinned so drastically that God took the drastic action of casting them out of the promised land and sending them into captivity. And then he took the drastic action of returning them. Certainly Israel sinned horribly over the course of nearly 1,000 years. Yet the astounding, wonderful truth that Matthew brings home to us is that God graciously kept his promises anyway. God kept them. He would have been just if he had said he broke the promises. But he never made his promises conditional about his people's faithfulness. God's promises are conditional upon his faithfulness, not his people's faithfulness. God neither forgot nor refused to keep the promises he made, as we read in verses 18 to 21. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be the child by the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God neither forgot nor refused to keep his promises. You may be here today feeling guilty, knowing that you have sinned and not been sorry before today. You may have long-standing sins that need to be dealt with in your life. You prayed about them, but you haven't done enough. You could never do enough, of course. But it begins by feeling grief over your sins, by begging God to forgive you and asking him with grief and hatred for your sins to not only forgive them, but take them away from you. Now, I hope that it's not true of anyone here today of long-standing sins you've not dealt with. I hope the knowledge of your sins makes you ashamed before God, and even to a measure afraid of his wrath. But then I hope you'll see before we're done, there is hope for you to be reconciled and forgiven by God, because that is the point of Christ's coming. So the second thing I want you to focus on this morning is the birth of Jesus Christ that fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which is mentioned in verses 22 and 23. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord to the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Turn with me to Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 14. Isaiah 7, 10 to 14. Now they had a king named Ahaz. He was a monster of a king. He was so unfaithful. He sought any alliance but an alliance with the Lord. The Lord made a promise that we're about to read to him as a man who had built an idol, a temple, an altar in the temple to an idol, a false god. But God gave a promise. Listen to Isaiah 7, 10 through 14. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven. Now he was facing invasion by Assyria. He knew they were coming. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. They said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? It will try the patience of my God as well. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And the name Emmanuel, of course, means God with us, as Matthew has made it clear. This threat was coming. Assyria was going to take the land. And King Ahaz was challenged to believe God would protect Judah, but he did not. Instead, he made an alliance with Assyria. And Yahweh's rebuke of Ahaz for that ends with the promise that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Matthew is simply given the full meaning of this promise by showing it was a prophecy of Jesus and his birth. This is where we learn what that prophecy meant. And Matthew tells a classic three-point account used by writers of fiction. You ever wonder why sermons have three points? It's a literary device, actually, because in any fictional story, what's used is the triad of happiness, conflict, and resolution. You have a situation, people are perfectly happy, and then there's a conflict that interrupts the happiness, and there's danger that the love affair will end, the marriage will end, the people will not be happy, something bad is going to happen. And then there's a resolution that draws the story together, hopefully at a happy ending, maybe not in a happy ending. Well, Matthew is given a classic three-point account using that, but it's not fiction. It is history. It is infallible scripture. Happiness. The girl meets the boy and is betrothed. Look at 18a. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be a child by the Holy Spirit. And that's a joyful thing. But then, and Joseph is supposed to marry her, but then there's a conflict. The marriage is threatened because she's with child. She's a single woman, and she's not with child because of Joseph, but by an unknown person up to this point. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not lying to his grace, had planned to send her away secretly. And now there's an external threat to the plan of God. Joseph has a right from Scripture to divorce his wife. She ashamed him. She ashamed her God. And so he has a legal right to divorce her. Take her to the Pharisees and scribes. And he's not going to allow himself to be shamed at all. But then we have the resolution in verses 20 and 21 and 24 and 25. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now in verse 24, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You see the three points. The threat to the boy, to the baby Jesus, resolved by the revelation of the Lord and the command of the Lord as he enters the situation to be sure that his prophecy and his promise of a Savior will be kept. The conception and birth of Jesus Christ began the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of God's original covenant promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, even as his own heel is bruised. And the point is, you cannot save yourself. You cannot change yourself from a sinner to an innocent servant of the Lord. You had your own beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and they were happy in the garden. But the threat came when they broke the law of God and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the resolution comes in that Jesus was born to be the servant of the Lord in your place, to take your guilt upon himself and be punished in your place for your sin. There's the resolution from on high. And this is the only way God has given you to be saved from your sins. If you are sitting here today as a sinner who has not repented of your sins, not trusted in Jesus Christ, your soul is in eternal mortal danger, eternal death, because you're not trusting in the Savior. You are guilty before God, and you are in more danger than perhaps you realize. And I would plead with you not to leave this building without resolving in your heart, or perhaps actually turning to the Lord and asking his forgiveness and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It's essential you do it now. You have no guarantee for another minute. No guarantee of anything more than that God's wrath is coming until such time as you call upon Jesus. And this is the only way God has given you to be saved from your sins and the punishment you deserve. Stop trying to be good. Stop trying to use good intentions as your excuse. Trust in Jesus, repent of your sins, and believe that Jesus died for them and be forgiven, and do that now. A better time here than this to do that. We like happy endings, don't we? But this is no story, it is history. The history of how God has provided for you a way to be saved from your sins. Christmas at its bottom is not about giving and receiving gifts, about singing and family celebrations. There's nothing wrong with those at all. But that's not what it's about. It is a time for joy and to do the other things in celebration of what God has done in sending his Son to die for your sins. It's a time of joy, and I dare say most of the world has no idea what that joy should be truly found in at this time of year. They have no idea. They still are too romantic to believe that God did something real. And so they focus on stories of women moving to a town, and a handsome man meets her, and inevitably after all the conflict they get married, they live happily ever after. That's fiction. That's just a story. The drama and the beauty of this time of the year is that we hopefully will remember that God saw man in deadly peril because of his own sin and spent his own son's blood to save the sinners who are feeling guilty and know they are guilty. And there are three reasons for joy found in Matthew's account. If you want joy for this season, these are the three reasons to be joyful. First, the coming of the Son of God in the form of a baby to live an obedient life on your behalf, and by grace have that obedience laid to your account before God. If you're trusting in Jesus, you get the credit for his obedience. That's God's gift for you. Second, the forgiveness of even your worst sins. And even Christians can still sin in awful ways and need to be reminded of it from time to time. But they can have, if they trust in him, and trust in the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross, then they need to remember that. And third, the reason for joy is if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, then you're saved not only from the guilt, but also from the power of your sins on the strength of the even more powerful fact that Jesus also came, was named Emmanuel, God with us, if you're a Christian. God is with you. He's on your side. He's your defender. He's your protector. He's your helper. He is the greatest gift you've ever received. This means that while you and I still sin, Jesus' death still controls God's attitude toward you, not as an angry God who will punish you, but as a holy Father who will love you for all eternity and never leave or forsake you, however much you may deserve it. How about making this your meditation this coming day? I deserve to be punished for my ongoing sinful actions. But instead, he says in Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. There's a Christmas meditation for you. There's something to focus on. There's something to rejoice in. It's enough to make even an Ebenezer Scrooge rejoice. And did you know that there's reason to believe that Dickens is making that point at the end of his Christmas Carol? When he says that Scrooge kept Christmas better than anyone else for all the rest of his days. Keep Christmas by trusting in Jesus and worshiping him and giving thanks for his salvation. A blessed Christmas to all. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for Jesus. For his